Reformed is not enough. A biblical critique, part two. Our text will be Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than the one that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As I said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which we have received, let him be accursed. In our last study, we began to examine Doug Wilson's preface to his book, and we noted that Wilson asserts that they, that is the Federal Vision Advocates, are not violating the Reformed symbols, but are actually defending them against incorrect thinking caused by the influence of the Enlightenment. And we looked at that in quite detail. This is a common defense of the Federal Visionists. We looked at a quote by Richard Lusk, where he elaborates on this assertion and saw that the Federal Visionists see reason or logic being applied too strictly or rigidly to systematic theology as a great problem. It is our contention that the Federal Visionists and their view of the objectivity of the covenant and the true efficacy of the sacraments have developed an irrational heretical theology. And this assertion that they're in line with the standards is absolutely false, and I'm just amazed that they haven't been called out on the carpet more on that. That's just a totally false statement. For example, all baptized infants are truly united to Christ. This is their theology. All baptized infants are truly united to Christ, justified, washed by Jesus' blood, truly saved, justified. Yet, this union, this washing away of sins and justification can be lost if one is not faithful to the covenant. One error leads to another. Sacramentalism leads to a perversion of justification by faith alone, in this case. And, of course, something that sounds very close to Arminianism. Such as a position is irrational, involves new redefinitions of old, well-defined theological terms. You get me a throat lozenge. Steve Wilkins, lecturer at the 2002 conference, is very clever in this new heresy. And I bring this up because there's something very important here that I want to really drive home. Their sacramentalism is what affects or drives their doctrine of justification by faith alone, their justification by faith, not the other way around. They've taken a paradigm, this objectivity of the covenant, this idea that the sacrament of baptism truly unites to Christ, truly regenerates, truly justifies, and then everything has to fit into that paradigm. So then you end up redefining the meaning of faith, the meaning of regeneration, justification. If babies are united to Christ, justified, saved, washed by the blood of Christ, regenerated and baptized with the Spirit when they are baptized with water, and Lusk even believes that infants have faith in Christ, just as the Federal Visionists openly assert, then it is obviously empirically, and it is obvious empirically that the vast majority of people who are baptized, who have received Trinitarian water baptism, are not living or walking as Christians, and don't even profess Christianity, then one must adopt two ways of thinking to justify the sacramentalism. One, the crucial issue then becomes the obedience of faith or a vital living faith, otherwise the justification and union with Christ gained at baptism is lost. What does that sound like? Well, it sounds like Arminianism and to a degree Romanism. Two, one's concept of union with Christ, forgiveness, justification, election, and the possession of the Spirit must be altered in a decidedly Arminian manner. So this idea, well, we're faithful to the standards. They're imposing rationalism from the Enlightenment on the standards, but we're really faithful to the standards, is absolute nonsense. And we'll see this in more detail when we look at the eventually, Lord willing, we'll get to a statement on the, from the standards on baptism. The doctrine of baptismal efficacy, found in sacramentalism, of logical necessity leads either to a concept of union with Christ that only makes salvation possible if men continue in faithfulness, which is certainly not the Calvinist view. And this, of course, is radically unscriptural, for the Bible and our Reformed symbols clearly assert that union with Christ guarantees regeneration, justification, perseverance, and glorification. And Paul ties all these things together in, I believe it's Romans chapter 8, of logical necessity, they all go together. If it does not, then one must adopt a synergistic understanding of justification. A synergistic view. That means it's a mixture. Now, if you think I'm exaggerating, I want you to listen carefully to this quote from an article called Union with Christ, An Overview of the Federal Vision by Doug Wilson. And this is that thing that was put out by the seminary in Florida there. Quote, union with Christ means inclusion in the life of the Trinity. The second person of the triune God, the eternal Word of God, took on flesh and dwelt among us. He did this so we could be united to Him. And as we have been united to Him, we are brought into communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit as well. This communion and union is a present reality despite our remaining sinfulness. This communion and union with the entire corporate body of Christ is a present reality, despite the blemishes on the bride that will be removed before the last day. The fact that we still struggle with sin does not defile the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are reckoned perfect in our union with Him. At the same time, our sinfulness is really sinful, and His Spirit really deals with it as we grow in Him. Unfruitful members of Christ really are unfruitful, and His Spirit deals with them also, as the church grows into a perfect man. Christ's headship extends to us, and we are regarded as complete because we are completed in Him. At the same time, astoundedly, we are the fullness of Him, the one who fills all in all. In stating all this, we do not draw distinctions between the church of Jesus Christ and the body of Christ and the bride of Christ and the covenant. In other words, they reject the distinction between the visible and invisible church of being in the covenant objectively, but not really being in the covenant. That is truly and vitally. Thus, when someone is considered to be a member of the body, he is a member of the church, he is a member of Christ. The Bible speaks of all these realities interchangeably. This means that some members of the covenant who fall away are falling away from grace. They are losing something, falling from something. More than that, they are falling from someone, and that someone is Christ. Are we asserting no distinction between the apostate and the faithful son in the decrees? Absolutely not. Okay, now who's engaged in irrationalism? He's saying that they really are falling from grace. They really were saved. They really were justified. They really were united to Christ. They really did possess the Holy Spirit. And they're falling away from that. But of course, they're not falling away from the decree. He's the one making a false distinction. But are we saying that when it comes to the covenant, the man who stands and the man who falls are distinguished in the standing and falling? If he stands in Christ. If he falls from Christ. Of course he does not fall from the eternal decree. But our complaint is that many among the Reformed have made this invisible eternal decree more real in their mental experience than Jesus of Nazareth. An abstraction to us is thought to be more real than the church. End of quote. Absolute theological nonsense. He's a heretic. Wilson redefines union with Christ and greatly waters down and perverts the saving power of Christ's blood and righteousness. It wasn't Reformed theologians who said, those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Reformed theologians who said that of all those the Father has given me, I will not lose even one. Everyone will be saved. It was not Reformed theologians who said, all those who believe in me, I will raise up in the last day to eternal, you know, that is, they'll be glorified. That's all Christ saying that. That's not some doctrine of the decree. If one can be united to Christ in a fellowship with him, a real vitally united fellowship, but one can still lose regeneration, justification, faith, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification, then one has ignored the plain meaning of Scripture on the nature and meaning of Christ's redemption. He accuses the Orthodox Reform view of watering down and altering passages on baptism to fit their theology of sovereign grace, for example, the eternal decree. But Wilson perverts and alters the meaning of union with Christ, regeneration, saving faith, justification, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification to harmonize his paradigm. A Christ who does not actually save is not the Christ of Scripture. It is the Arminian, it is the Roman Catholic that talks about a salvation that can be lost, that talks about a salvation that is not efficacious if men do not cooperate in the correct way. A regeneration that does not actually cleanse and illuminate and permanently change the human heart is not the regeneration spoken of in Scripture. If the imputed righteousness of Christ does not save 100% of the time, then one is perverted and denied the righteousness of Christ. Remember on the day of judgment, why are you led into heaven? Because God sees the imputed righteousness of Christ. The Reformed distinction between the invisible and visible church solves all these problems, but Wilson believes exists, but he rejects this teaching and thus is willing to pervert several crucial fundamental doctrines of Scripture to preserve his sacramentalism and false understanding of union with Christ. Sacramentalism is so unscriptural and undefendable, it historically has always led either to some form of semi-Pelagianism or Arminianism. Always. Arminianism came into England and Scotland by way of the sacramentalist within the Anglican Church. Or it places one on the road to Rome. Some of James Jordan's followers have joined the Papal Church, and others have joined the Greek Orthodox Church. I call on Doug Wilson to publicly repent of his heresies, to take back his book, and to fire Peter Lighthart and condemn these heretics. And if he doesn't, now I know that since he wrote this book, he's come out and said, well, I believe in the imputed righteousness of Christ. I believe in the imputed righteousness of Christ, which of course is rejected by Schlissel and the others. He needs to repent. Now, my argument, which is simply a reflection of traditional Reformed theology, is seen by the Federal Visionists as coming from Enlightenment thought, as being too rational. The Reformed position has always been that union with Christ actually saves. It doesn't make salvation possible if you cooperate. It actually saves. If it does not actually save unless men do their part, then syncretism is unavoidable. The Reformers spoke of people who are truly in the covenant and people who have a false faith that are only external members of the covenant, not actual partakers of Christ. They don't partake of Christ's cleansing blood. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They are not regenerated. The traditional Reformed view avoids syncretism and all concepts of merit. The Federal Vision does not. Shepherd, the father of the movement, attempts to avoid the charge of syncretism or merit simply by arbitrarily saying that the works of the Spirit are done by the enabling power of Christ and therefore are not meritorious, which of course is the Roman Catholic position. The Roman Catholic position is that your first justification occurs in baptism, and then you have the Holy Spirit, you have grace poured into you. If you cooperate with grace over your life and take the sacraments, then you can have a second justification, very similar to the Federal Vision. Now, this position, which is almost identical with Roman Catholicism, was refuted by the Reformers' use of Luke 17:10. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done what was our duty to do. And here's what J.C. Ryle says, which is just excellent. quote, to give up self-righteousness is absolutely needful to salvation. He that desires to be saved must confess that there is no good thing in him and that he has no merit, no goodness, no worthiness of his own. He must be willing to renounce his own righteousness and to trust the righteousness of another, even Christ the Lord. Once pardoned and forgiven, we must travel the daily journey of life under a deep conviction that we are unprofitable servants. At our best, we only do our duty and have nothing to boast of. And even when we do our duty, it is not our own power and might that we do it, but by the strength which is given to us from God. Claim upon God, we have none. Right to expect anything from God, we have none. Worthiness to deserve anything from God, we have none. All that we have received. All that we owe to God, sovereign, distinguishing grace. And of course, I would add, everything that we do is tainted with sin and non-meritorious. Now, Paul does talk about receiving rewards in the day of judgment. Christians will go before the judgment seat of Christ. And if you study Calvin and the Reformers on that passage from Corinthians about the judgment seat of Christ and having works that survive the judgment and being rewarded, those are called rewards of grace. Now, regarding real sin and the federal vision concept of union with Christ, it takes place at baptism. The following questions need to be asked about those who were united to Christ, who, according to these guys, according to the federal visionists, were truly justified, were washed of all sin and saved. Number one, if Jesus really died for their sins and forgave them the debt, redemption, well then how can they apostatize and go to hell? I thought Jesus died for their sins. Number two, if Jesus intercedes as the victorious mediator for all his sheep so that they do persevere and none is lost, do the federal visionists argue that Jesus does not mediate and intercede for those who apostatize? Which, of course, is a strange heretical notion. The Bible is very clear. He intercedes for all his people, his true sheep. Or do they argue that Jesus does intercede for his people, but God refuses to answer our Lord's mediation and lets the sheep fall away and go to hell forever? Those are the two choices Doug Wilson has. Such a view contradicts Hebrews, which tells us that our Lord's intercession is always efficacious, it's always effective. It also contradicts the high priestly prayer of John 17, where our Lord refuses to intercede for the non-elect. That is, all those who do not go to heaven. He doesn't intercede for the non-elect. He only intercedes for the elect. So this idea that, well, yeah, we have Calvinism, we have the decrees over here in this separate compartment, and we're not going to let it influence our sacramentalism, it simply doesn't work. And then number three. The biblical doctrine of regeneration is that regeneration comes to all those who are united to Christ and makes that person a spiritual person. John 3:3. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit, is spiritual. Only Romanists and Arminians believe that regeneration is something that can be lost. This places Wilson and the federal visionist either within the Arminian orbit of theology, or the federal visionists must argue that there are different types of regeneration. There's one form of regeneration that actually saves, and there's another form of regeneration that doesn't save. It's kind of like Wesley, and he talks about, well, the Spirit's trying to save everybody, and if you can resist the Spirit, and you could not cooperate with the Spirit and not believe in Christ. This idea that there's one for the non-elect that's less efficacious, that does not actually secure eternal redemption. Both opinions are obviously unbiblical and unconfessional. It just amazes me that these guys can claim they're following the Westminster Standards and the Reformed creeds. I believe that the accusation that traditional Reformed theology has been perverted by Enlightenment thinking and thus is too rationalistic is simply a smokescreen for the irrationality, sloppiness, and absurdities of the Shepherdite federal vision theology. You have to think of, well, there's different kinds of elect. Some elect aren't saved, and some elect are saved. Well, I thought they were chosen to be saved. Were they chosen to be saved, or they weren't chosen to be saved? There's two types of regeneration. There's one that actually works, and there's one that doesn't quite work. What about Christ's mediation? Is there two types of mediation? One that doesn't work and one that works? You see, when you pervert the sacraments and turn and toward sacramentalism, it perverts all sorts of critical doctrines. When one's own theology doesn't make any sense, both logically and according to the analogy of Scripture, as well as according to the standard Protestant hermeneutical principle that Scripture cannot contradict itself, then one must engage in an ad hominem attack and simply accuse people of being influenced too much by the Enlightenment, of simply being too rational. And that's their accusation. Their desire to be rational has forced Reformed people not to recognize sacramentalism. And the Reformed people were never sacramentalists. As I noted, if you go back and you read the early Puritans and you read the early Presbyterians, they believed that, the regeneration could accompany baptism. It could come before baptism. A lot of times it came after baptism. But it wasn't tied to the moment you were baptized. And once you deny that it's tied to the moment you're baptized, you're not a sacramentalist anymore. Now, interestingly, the beginning of the Enlightenment is usually dated around 1750 or a little after. All the doctrines that Wilson and the Federal Visionists think need to be revised in their image by this time were long established doctrines going back over 150 years. So their accusation is not even historically accurate, let alone theologically accurate. Even on this score, Wilson and Wilkins and Slissel are more honest and openly attack the Puritans. Wilson attacks Slissel and Wilkins attack the Puritans and say they're wrong. Okay, so here's tactic number two. The abuse of systematic theology. Another argument used by Wilson to attempt to get people to abandon the Reformed faith is that people have abused systematic theology and thus have been unwilling to speak in scriptural language. In that article I mentioned earlier, Union with Christ, an overview of the Federal Vision, Wilson writes, quote, "We have cautioned against an abuse of systematic and confessional theology, which abuse is present whenever we are not permitted to speak in scriptural language." Page 6. Continuing, people tend to assume that the necessary, really precise language of systematics is the way language is used in the Bible. For example, the word elect has theological precise meaning in systematics. It has multiple meanings in the Bible, with one of them lining up with the precise theological use. But the precise theological use tends to get read back into the Bible, across the board, thus making Scripture say things it does not say. Systematic theology becomes a functional icon in the church, and this is what causes it to replace the Bible. That's page 4 of the same article. Well, is he making a good point here? And the answer is he is not. He's blowing smoke. This is an inaccurate, very misleading portrayal of the current situation. How does Reformed dogmatics prevent us from using biblical language on the languages? Does it cause us to not use biblical language or the language of Scripture and instead have to stick to our systematics? There are terms used in Reformed theology that are not found in the Bible, such as Trinity or superlapsarianism or infralapsarianism, but theological terms are usually derived directly from Scripture. Justification, sanctification, election, the new birth or regeneration, baptism, God, Christ, the Holy Spirit. Sometimes summary expressions are used, the doctrine of the final things, or eschatology. So Wilson offers another smokescreen to justify their redefinition of theological terms with radically new meanings. For them, baptism is not a means of grace, although Wilson still retains that language, but others do not, but it is a gift or channel of grace. Grace is automatically communicated through the sacraments. That's what the objectivity of the covenant means. And how do you know that I'm being honest here? Because they say if you're baptized, you're united to Christ, you're justified, you're saved, your sins are washed away, you're forgiven, you're part of God's family, you partake of union with the Trinity and all these things that Wilson said, and Wilkins says even more clearly. Grace is automatically communicated through the sacraments. And this is the Lutheran, High Church Episcopal, and Roman Catholic view. This view was adopted by Peter Lighthart in Credenda Agenda, Doug Wilson's magazine, in 2003. Instead of being honest and telling us that he has adopted the Lutheran viewpoint, he accuses conservative Reformed people of abandoning biblical definitions due to the influence of systematic theology. If you think I'm exaggerating, listen to Steve Wilkins in a Sunday school lecture on the covenant, tape 5. This is what he was teaching in his church. He says the following things accompany water baptism. Quote, you're united to Christ, forgiveness of sins, you have the Holy Spirit, you're cleansed, you're regenerate, you're renewed, you're buried and resurrected, you're joined to the body of Christ, you're clothed in righteousness, you're justified and sanctified, saved, ordained as priest with access to the heavenly sanctuary. You possess all those things, but if you're not faithful, you can lose all those things. That's simply not Reformed theology. That's a perversion of the meaning of those things. Of course, Wilson proves too much by his argument and thus falls into absurdity. In Ephesians 1:3, Paul says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Well, we ask Wilson and Wilkins, is perseverance a spiritual blessing? Yeah, it is. How about resurrection unto life and glorification? And yes, glorification is taught directly in Scripture. For example, Romans. Paul says in Romans, if you're foreordained, if you're called, you're justified. If you're justified, you're sanctified. If you're sanctified, you're going to be glorified. Is spiritual life a spiritual blessing? When Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. That's John 5:24. Was he mistaken about passing from death into life? Did Jesus make a mistake? Was he following theology too strictly? When the Bible teaches that with regeneration comes spiritual illumination, cleansing, and the breaking of the power of sin, John chapter 3, Romans chapter 6, etc. Is the victory over sin governed by the Spirit temporary, or is it resistible, as in Arminianism? You see, sacramentalism leads to dozens of serious errors and conflicts with the clear teaching of Scripture. These men are not faithful to the standards. They're not faithful to the Heidelberg. They're not faithful to Calvin. They're not faithful to the Puritans. They're heretics. They're dangerous. And I think Wilson's the most dangerous of the bunch, because you can listen to him on justification when he's not talking about the objectivity of the covenant, and he sounds pretty good, at least at times. Now, Wilson's example is that the word elect or election has only one sense in theology, but has multiple definitions in Scripture. Wilson's assertion is demonstrably false, and I am surprised by his sloppiness here. If we take the typical Reformed systematic theology, here's a typical example, Louis Burkhoff. On page 114, he says, the Bible speaks of election in more than one sense. He therefore carefully defines three different uses with several proof texts attached. Reformed theology teaches that election to salvation is unconditional. Of course, that's personal election. Wilson in the Federal Vision speaks of election that is conditional and can be lost. And they don't have any proof text for that. Theologians are aware that national election for Israel is equivalent to the visible church and thus is comprised of individual elect persons and non-elect persons who, although circumcised, are never regenerated, justified, or saved. As Paul says, and this passage totally refutes the Federal Vision, Romans 2, 28-29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision, or we could say true circumcision, that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is from God, not from men, but from God. This one verse destroys the sacramentalism of Wilson and the Federal Vision Advocates. Paul explains who is a true Jew and what is true circumcision. If every Jew who was circumcised was washed, justified, united to Christ to come, forgiven, regenerated, and possessed eternal life, the apostles' distinction between the physically circumcised Jew, that which is outward in the flesh, and true circumcision of the heart, that makes one a true and real Jew, falls to the ground. Paul does precisely what Reformed theologians do when they make distinctions between the visible and invisible church, between those who are in the church, but they're not truly saved, between people who are baptized, but they're not regenerated, and people who are baptized, but who really believe in Christ and are converted. There's differences. When Paul speaks of the heart, he is simply following the Old Testament, which teaches that heart circumcision refers to regeneration. The real inward renewal and purification of the heart, Deuteronomy 10:16, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Jeremiah 4:4, Jeremiah 9:25, and 26. If physical circumcision and water baptism were not signs but were automatic channels of grace, as Peter Lighthart and James Jordan and others teach, that really regenerated, justified, cleansed, and renewed, both Paul and the Old Testament prophets were wrong in making a distinction between physical circumcision and spiritual heart circumcision. Obviously, the outward often does not lead to the inward. And it's Ezekiel's telling the people, you guys need heart circumcision. That's your problem. You don't have heart circumcision. The Federal Vision paradigm is that the sacrament of water baptism actually conveys what is signed. But Paul says that when the sacrament is not accompanied by what it signifies, it is of no avail. Galatians 6:15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. Wilson and the Federal Visionists must choose between rejecting sacramentalism and returning to the biblical confessional position. Or they must redefine regeneration, justification, union with Christ, salvation, and so on, which is what they do. There are two types of election, one that works, one that doesn't work. There are two types of justification, one that's temporary, one that's eternal. And of course, if you study the doctrine of justification, it's not something that you can lose. Union with Christ carries with it perseverance and glorification. Christ is quite clear about that. If you believe in me, if you truly believe in me, and you're united to me, I'm going to raise you up on the last day. And I'm not going to lose anyone, not one. They must fall back on the old Romanist position of initial justification achieved through water baptism and a second justification accomplished by cooperating with inward grace. Sanctification ceases then, in their view, to be only a fruit of justification, but rather must become an instrument of a second justification, which is really the more important and decisive one, for one can apostatize and lose one's initial justification received in water baptism. And man, that sounds just like Roman Catholicism. It does. If, as the Federal Visionists assert, people are elected, regenerated, justified, saved, united to Christ, adopted at baptism, but lose all these things when they apostatize, then justification cannot be by faith alone. And the bloody cross, the empty tomb, and Jesus' perfect righteousness imputed is not sufficient in and of itself to actually save anyone. So it's not simply a problem of trying to be too logical. They've developed something that, first of all, is irrational, but secondly, it can't be proved from Scripture. It contradicts Scripture explicitly. Listen carefully to the Heidelberg Catechism's refutation of the Federal Vision's connecting of sanctification to justification. This is Lord's Day 23. And I'm going to read 59 and 60 and 61. But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this, that I am answered, that I am righteous before God and an heir of eternal life? Did you hear that? The second part, I'm an heir of eternal life. I'm not a potential heir if I cooperate with grace. I am an heir of eternal life. Question 60, how art thou righteous before God? Answer, only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that through my conscience accuse me. that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and have kept none of them and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so, as if I never had, nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ had accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Question 61. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Answer. Not that I am acceptable to God on account of my own worthiness, the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply that same to myself any other way than by faith only. Faith only. By faith alone. Which they reject. And the Westminster Confession of Faith 11.1 is just as clear. Listen to this carefully. Those whom God, and I say this because these guys say, oh, we're teaching what the standards really teach. No, they're not. They're taking the road to Rome. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth. Not by infusing righteousness into them, that's the Catholic position, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. That explicitly contradicts the federal vision. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them. They receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. End of quote. Now note what the confession actually teaches here. And it teaches it explicitly. Number one, nothing wrought in them. But what do the federal visionists say? Well, you get justified in baptism, but if you don't have that living, active faithfulness, that obedience, you're going to lose that justification. Well, that contradicts the Westminster Standards. It contradicts the Heidelberg Catechism. Nothing wrought by them. Number two, nothing done by them. Number three, no evangelical obedience. That is, our faithfulness, obedience as Christians plays no role whatsoever in our justification. Number four, only the imputed obedience and satisfaction of Christ. Number five, received by faith in Christ, which is the gift of God. Okay, and that's against Arminianism, not by an autonomous act of the will, not by your free will, but by faith as a gift, which you receive in regeneration. Romanism, Arminianism, and the federal vision are explicitly condemned by the Westminster Standards. So when Doug Wilson says the federal visionists are faithful to the true meaning of the Reformed symbols, without the influence or corruption of Enlightenment thought, he's not speaking the truth. He's a liar. And I challenge him to give specific evidence of how rationalism has perverted the Westminster Standards, or rationalism has perverted the Belgic Confession, or the Heidelberg Catechism, or the first, or the second Helvetic, or any of those things. Show me. Show me how rationalism has perverted those documents. The authors of the Westminster Standards, unlike the churchmen in the PCA and OPC, which are loose subscriptionists and covenant breakers, who are in a serious state of declension due to doctrinal pluralism and the practical rejection of the regular principle of worship, these men, the original men who wrote the Westminster Standards, would defrock Doug Wilson, Steve Sissel, John Baruch, Peter Lighthart, Rich Lusk, Steve Wilkins, and would publicly label these men as false teachers, as heretics, as deniers of justification by faith alone. Now, I'm aware that since Wilson wrote this book and wrote these articles, that he's been making very orthodox statements on justification. But if he doesn't go back and repudiate all this false stuff, then who are we to believe him? He's equivocating. If he rejects his past writings on the federal vision, and he publicly repudiates Steve Sissel and Brock and Lusk and all these guys, then we can believe him. But if he doesn't, he's a traitor to the faith. This great truth is of crucial importance to every Christian, for it is the basis of peace of heart, and it motivates the great love and service to Christ. The Christian must possess a perfect righteousness, so perfect. It is called the righteousness of God, Romans 1:17, 3:5 and 21:22, 10:3, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Philippians 3:9. The righteousness of one, and one is capitalized, Romans 5:18, that is Christ. That is the righteousness of Christ, see Romans 10:4. It is the righteousness that God imputes apart from works, Romans 4:6. It is the righteousness achieved by Jesus Christ. It is objective to the believing sinner. It is only grasped by the instrument of faith. Faith alone. Our faithful obedience, good works, law-keeping, even as mature Christians, Paul says, is as a pile of stinking excrement compared to Christ's righteousness, Philippians 3:8. Yes, people who are holy, who are sanctified, go to heaven. But we must remember that our sanctification is always incomplete. It's always far from perfect. We're still sinners. And sanctification does not contribute to justification one iota. It's a fruit. It's not part of justification. If you believe it is, then you're a Roman Catholic. Yes, all true Christians are sanctified, but their sanctification and perseverance has nothing to do with their justification. Now, I'll deal with it later, but what they do is they take passages like Matthew 25 and Revelation where God talks about, well, you fed, I was poor and you took me in, I was hungry and you fed me. And the Bible talks about fruits of faith to demonstrate faith, but it never talks about fruits of faith as earning salvation. There's a big difference. The very moment that you seek the ground or even a little part of the ground of your own obedience or faithfulness, for the verdict of God declaring you righteous or justified for entrance into heaven, you not only forfeit your peace with God, but also forfeit any hope of assurance. Because the best of Christians are sinners. The best of Christians sin every day. The infinitely holy and righteous judge of heaven and earth justifies the ungodly, Romans 5:6. By nature and definition, an imputed righteousness cannot be achieved or lost by your own behavior. A man truly justified can never lose his justification. Now, am I saying by that, you made a profession of faith, you're a member of the church, go out and commit adultery, sin all you want. Get drunk, do whatever you want, steal. I'm not saying that. The Bible's distinction, the difference between the Bible and the federal vision is the Bible says, well, you never had faith to begin with, you never really were regenerated, you never did have the power of sin broken. The federal visionists say, yes, you really were saved, but you lost your salvation. The Bible doesn't teach that. Read 1 John. For this reason, professing Christians who apostatize have always been regarded by Reformed theologians as not having a true faith. They were never really justified. They were never really united to Christ. They were never regenerated or justified or saved. As John says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but that they went out of us that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. They were baptized. They were members of the church. They were part of the church, but they were never true Christians. They never were regenerated. Were those who were church members who left baptized? Yes, indeed they were. But they were not regenerated, justified, united to Christ by their baptism. They weren't. Or they would have stayed in the church. These people were baptized and they joined the church and claimed to be Christians, but their leaving proved they were not real Christians after all. It is possible to be baptized with water and even profess Jesus with the lips and not be a Christian in the real sense of the term at all. Remember Matthew chapter 7, the teaching on false prophets. Jesus is describing the day of judgment. Here's these guys. They were ministers of the gospel. They were baptized. They were members of the church. They were preachers of the gospel. At least their version of the gospel. But they were antinomians. They were out committing all these sins. And Jesus says to them, I never knew you. Jesus doesn't say to them, oh, you were justified, you were united to me, you were baptized, you were really saved, you were justified, and you lost that because you weren't good enough. He doesn't say that. I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you because you never had true saving faith. Obviously, then, only true believers are united to Christ and justified, not those with a dead faith. Without real faith, water baptism only cleanses a person on the outside. So we have seen thus far that it is the federal visionists who abuse scripture and theology, not modern theologians. Another thing I challenge Wilson and these guys to do, which none of them do, show the difference between the Westminster Standards and the Second Helvetic and the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgian Confession and the Canons of Dort. Show the difference between that and modern theologians and show how those documents on Calvinism have been twisted and changed into some rationalist position. Show us. Demonstrate it. Prove it. No. That's one area where the church has been pretty darn faithful. They've been horrible on worship and horrible on and loose subscriptionism and horrible on creationism and a number of things. But they, you know, well, other than the OPC and the PCA tolerating the federal vision. The OPC had a problem with the federal vision. So they said, well, let's have a committee. And they put people from the federal vision on the committee. And they dilly-dally. That's not a denomination serious about the truth and serious about keeping the sheep safe from heretics. But we'll stop there. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray for Doug Wilson to repent, if he hasn't already. Ask him to quit equivocating. Lord, help us. Protect us from such heresies. For Scripture has the answers. Do we need to be holy? Absolutely. Do we need to be faithful? Absolutely. Do we need to keep covenant? Absolutely. Do we need to be sanctified? Absolutely. But these are not part of your justification. We thank you that we're saved solely by Christ. For if it wasn't for that, none of us would be saved. We thank you so much for your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.